We warmly welcome you to our Tuesday service, especially if this is the first time you've come. We meet here every Tuesday at 1:05, and if you ring on Monday mornings, you can usually book a lunch. That is after 9 o'clock, and I think some before 11 o'clock. Just to give advance notice of Maurice Wood, the Bishop of Norwich, as our visiting speaker in a fortnight's time, the Tuesday in Holy Week. It's a great joy to have him with us, the first time we've had him with us since he was a bishop. And as many of you know, he is a fearless proclaimer of Christ, a living Christ, and he is a leader in the church for which we give God great thanks. There are some people who will only come and listen to bishops, so if there are people like that in your office, perhaps you'll bring them on Tuesday week, and it may be to their profit. Of course, there are some people who won't come to listen to bishops at all. We'll bring them next Tuesday. I hadn't thought of that. Now, if you'd like to turn to page 228 of the New Testament near you, I think we've not done this recently, following as carefully as we can the story which is our study. We come to one of the most famous of all the stories in the Gospels, that of the penitent thief. But first, before we look at that, may I say what is the aim of this series during Lent? I entitled it, not originally, How to Believe Again. And I've had in my mind those who earlier in life have missed the way to Christian faith, now realize there is no other answer to life, and are trying to come back again to find a living faith in God. Now, obviously, I hope that this series will help a great many more people than just those, but that is the aim of the series, that I've been looking at stories in the Gospels that show, give a clue, if you like, as to what Christian faith really is and how to lay hold of it for ourselves if we've been in a time of muddle or declension or far away. And I've tried to choose stories which are luminously clear. I've tried to take characters who will be guides to us in any darkness that is ours. Now, the guide that I've chosen, the mentor that I've chosen today, is a very strange, rough character, and you may well think it odd that I should come to a respectable audience in the city of London and say that a criminal hanging on a cross, suffering a capital punishment, can seriously be a guide to us into our discovery of God. But, in fact, I believe this to be the case. And I think this story has helped more people than many others in the Gospels. I remember once on a very snowy day in Canada, I was driving along, wondering if we were going to stay on the road. And I was the passenger, not the driver at the time. And my eye caught a stone figure of a man hanging on a cross on a church. And I naturally thought it was some kind of crucifix. And then there was something in the way the limbs went that made me look again. And as I looked again, my driver said, well, you may well look again, because that's not a figure of Christ carved there, but of the penitent thief. And I looked again, because I could never remember seeing a church dedicated to him. Now, I think that church was dedicated to him because of the great blessing he's been to many, many people. So we turn to his story. Now, what this man shows us in faith is in verse 42. For he is an astonishing example of a person who sees who Christ really is. And if we're to come to true Christian faith, we have got to recognize who Christ really is. I don't suppose he could have passed a theological exam, but this man knew Christ was God's Son sent to earth. He knew that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, this is a stumbling block to many people today. Actually, not just today, in the New Testament we're told that this will be a stone of stumbling. People are going along the road and they say, I realize that I need the Christian way of life. I've been encouraged by certain enthusiastic friends of mine who go to a lunch hour service, and I now am looking for God all over again. And as they come to the service, they begin to say, I think it may be that there will be something here for me and for my family. And suddenly, the preacher puts in front of them the fact that you cannot be a Christian without believing in the deity of Jesus Christ, that this man was God's Son sent to earth. And immediately, they trip over this stone. It's a stumbling block. And they say, well, that bars the way as far as I'm concerned. I can believe in God. In fact, I already do believe in God, they say, but to believe this is more than I think at the moment I can do. Now, it is interesting, I think, that the New Testament writers say that this great truth will be a stumbling block to many. But they say that the same stone that trips many people up is, in fact, for many others, for the Christians, the foundation stone on which they stand. It is, in fact, the foundation which has to be built into a life that is to call itself Christian. How, then, do I come to believe this? I've tried to say again and again on Tuesdays, and especially during this series, that it's no good trying to believe. It's no good trying to work up a handle, to work up a feeling, and to say that because I've been to lunch hour services, I'm going to believe something that at the moment seems to be impossible. How then can I help somebody who here this morning says, I want to believe this, but I can't? Now, I'm going to offer you help that may not seem to be help at all. If you were to turn to Matthew 16:17, you would find there the story of the confession of Simon Peter that Jesus was the Son of God. After all these weeks and months, he blurts it out. I really believe, we believe, you're the Son of God. And you remember how Christ comes right in on that and says, now I can begin to build my church. The foundation at last is laid. But in the Matthew account of that famous story, there's a very interesting little phrase. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying there is that no amount of human effort, no amount of human acuteness or brain power or penetration, no amount of human faith is going to bring a man to the point where he can actually say for himself, you're the Son of God for me. Jesus says that as regards that confession, the first Christian confession ever made, the Father, God in heaven, had to reveal it. So one of the things I'm going to say today, and it may not sound at first to be very helpful to you, is that you can't believe this unless God shows it to you. And turning back to our story of the penitent thief, I believe that he is perhaps the best example in all the Gospels of this simple fact. After all, he alone seems to see the truth. Everybody else around, looking at that figure on the cross in agony, would say he's dying. He would hardly contradict that, would you? But the penitent thief says, no, he's entering into life. Anybody else coming onto the edge of the crowd at that moment would have said, what a weak figure hanging there on the cross. But the penitent thief apparently feels that he is strong enough to take keys and open the doors of death and hell and usher people into eternal life. Anybody else in the crowd would say, I think that man is worthy of scorn. Look what our chief priests have said, putting that sarcastic notice over his head. But this particular rough character says, I think he's worthy of a crown, and I'm going to address him like that. Nearly everybody else present says he's obviously guilty. You wouldn't find a man suffering that, no smoke without a fire, etc., etc. But this man says, I'm sure he's innocent. John Calvin, one of the greatest writers in Christian history, says, I question if ever since the world began there has been so bright an example of faith as in this man. How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory, in slavery royalty. Compare it with anybody else who's in the crowd at that moment. Imagine yourselves going up to one of the disciples, Peter's on the edge of the crowd, and you say, Peter, what do you believe about this man now? Well, he'd say, we thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the Son of God, but he cannot be. We cannot understand it. We go up to a distinguished-looking woman in the crowd. We say, what do you make of all this rabble and what's happening? Well, she said, I'm sure this man is innocent, but clearly he was deluded. We find a young man covered with long hair in the crowd. He's a member of the Students' Union at Jerusalem University, and he's pretty sympathetic to revolutionaries and people who get themselves in this kind of jam. And he says, you know, I'd be with this guy, But he says, you see, he didn't realize you've got to get a power base, you see. We in the students' union realize you've got to get at least 100 people with you. He didn't get anybody signed up. He had 11 people, that's all. No wonder he's come to this end. I sympathize, but it's no good doing it that way. So you go round the crowd as a reporter asking them, and none believe except this man. Now, what is the explanation for the dying thief believing what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, and which is the foundation fact of the Christian church? How is it that this rough man should see what nobody else sees, and what is going to be the foundation of all Christian preaching ever since? Well, I can only repeat, God has opened his eyes. You see, when you open the New Testament and you ask the New Testament, what is your diagnosis of human nature? One of the things that the writers say is that we are blind. So we are blind, of course, not physically, but spiritually. We can see everything around us. We can be most penetrating brains. But spiritually, we are blind. People say, when they come here on a Tuesday, how striking it is to see a church that is full. But think for a moment. It doesn't really. If people's eyes were open to the true realities, where life was going, what it was all about, every church in the city would be full. The things that are seen are temporal, and they occupy all our times. But just imagine that group of men, most able men at the moment, having a lunch, studying some great course of action that their unit trust or whatever it is going to do. Here are men who can see the things that are temporal, can read the signs of the times. Now, imagine for a moment that God opened their eyes to see the things that were eternal. Just for a moment, to see where we are really going, what life is really about. Do you think that they could ever be the same again? Of course not. We are like blind people in a dark room, stumbling about, wondering what is the reason for life and what we're here for. Suddenly the lights go up and our eyes are opened. At least that is what it looks like here. Now, I know the inevitable response of many people. If you say this in student circles, I know you'd get this question thrown at you. All right, we'll believe you. God opened his eyes. But why didn't God open the eyes of the other chap? Does God have favorites? This question comes up in so many ways, doesn't it? If you believe in England, why haven't other people been told? What about those people who've never heard the gospel? Yes, in many, many ways this question is asked. Is God unfair? Does he choose arbitrarily who shall know? Does he lay his hand on him in the office and nobody else? Is this a privileged elite, an in-group? I want to offer an explanation for this that may commend itself to you. I want you to think with me about this because I think actually it's a tremendously important question. Why did this man see on this side and this man on the other side not see? They had exactly the same opportunity. They were both within a few feet of Jesus Christ. I think the answer is to be found in the strict economy and God's actions in the world. The more I study the Bible, the more convinced I am that God does nothing that we can do for ourselves. He never, when you're a Christian, gives you guidance about a step in your life until you get to the actual place where you need it. You remember when Jesus raised the little girl to life and he handed to her parents and said, give her some breakfast? Very striking example of it, isn't it? He will do what man can't do. He will not do what men can do. He will give life from the dead. We can't do that. He won't give the girl breakfast. We can do that. Now, what do I mean by drawing your attention to this truth? Well, let's look at these two men. First of all, look at the man who is impenitent. What did he want? Well, he said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. What he's really saying, putting it very crudely, is save our skins. Get us out of this place. If you've got power, and some of these people say you've got power, well, use it then. What do you want? What are you waiting for? Can't you see the predicament we're in? Now, that's quite natural, and I'm not going to scorn it. You and I would have liked to have got out of that position. And if you think there's someone with power around who's got some magic that might get you out of it, why, you'd ask him to do it. But you see, you're face to face with the fact that you don't need a divine savior to get you down from the cross. All you need is perhaps a little magic. Perhaps you only need a few students to rush out from the university and make a nuisance of themselves. There are so many multitudes of people who are just in the position of that impenitent thief. All that they can see are the tremendous physical material needs of the world. And they feel that if Christ is the Son of God and if the church is his company of people, well, it's time we did something about it. And they say, look at the third world, look at the suffering, look at all these things, look at the young people going astray. If you are the Christian church, do something about it. We don't know if you've got any power, we don't know if you're any good, but if you are any good, do something about it. Now let me put it quite bluntly like this. We don't need God to send his Son from heaven to feed the third world. We don't need God to send his Son from heaven to deal with the needs of young people in this country today. We have all the powers and all the ability in our own hands. And I think that it's quite right when some unbelievers and humanists say, let's get moving and do what we can. We have great powers, great abilities. Let us use them. You don't need a divine savior to solve many of the practical material problems of justice and fair play in the world. And it's no good going to God and asking him to give you an answer to those problems when the answer lies in your own hands. And yet, you see, this is exactly what people do. They come to see the vicar and they say, we're worried about our teenage son or daughter. It isn't so much that they want their teenage son or daughter to have a Christian faith, but they hope that the church will be able to do something, to give them something worthwhile to do on a Wednesday evening. But you don't need God to send his Son from heaven to earth to give somebody something worthwhile to do on Wednesday evening. Why did God send his Son from heaven to earth? There must have been a much greater need than that, something that we could not do as men in the 20th century. What cannot we do as men in the 20th century? Well, I'll tell you quite simply what we cannot do. We cannot break through the barrier of death. We cannot give peace to a guilty conscience. We can't reconcile a man to his maker. We can't make a man see hope when he's filled with despair. Those things we can't do. And God sent his Son from heaven to earth to do those things that we cannot do. But until you see that you've got those needs, of course you don't begin to want the needs answered. So look at the other man. Now, it's said that he began with his mate to rail on Christ, but suddenly he began to look deeper. He began to look much more deeply into his own situation, and he saw something like this. There was no need anymore, he says to himself, for me to fear these rulers, these Romans, these soldiers who are under the cross. They've done all that they can for me, and my life is soon forfeit. There's no need for me to fear them anymore. But he suddenly began to realize that he did need to fear God, that this problem had never been faced in his life. He'd never looked beyond the grave. Why, criminals who are out making a living every day don't have time for that kind of thing, let alone busy city people. Why, every day was filled with work. He hadn't had time to look ahead to that kind of thing, to solve that kind of question. And now he began to look at himself and to realize that he wasn't ready to meet God at all. And he began to fear God. He began to say to himself, this punishment that I have is not only a sign of what the world thinks of me, but it's a sign of what God thinks of me. And my conscience is guilty. I know that I'm rightly here. I know that I did do those things. What am I going to say to God, my Maker? I've never thought about it. And he feels this so strongly, apparently, I don't know what led him to feel this, unless it is the work of God in his heart, that he actually turns to his friend, and what companionship they must have had in all their agonies together, they must have been close, he actually turns and we're told he rebuked him and said, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? And you fear him? Do you realize that that's the wrong way to talk to him? And you see that you're asking him to do the wrong thing for you? Why don't you ask him not to save your skin, but to save your soul? That's what you need. That's what I need. Now, directly, and this is the point I wanted to make, and if I've been long-winded about this morning, I ask you to forgive me. But to me, this has been a tremendous insight into this story. Directly, this man saw his spiritual need. Directly, he could get past the clamant needs of his material situation, his physical situation, and look deeper and see that his real problem was under the condemnation of God. That moment he saw that, God opened his eyes to see that just there was a Savior. It's very moving, that, isn't it? We often wonder at the problem of suffering. Here was a man who was suffering. He must have wondered when he was faced with this spiritual problem, where on earth do I turn to find God? I went to the synagogue, to synagogue Sunday school, no, Sabbath school. In the old days, that was useless. Since then, my wife's been religious, but I haven't. I don't know where to turn. And what does God do? God gives him the answer just 2 feet from him. When a man wants an answer, it's there, always. You don't have to go a long way for it. But the trouble is we don't want answers on this level. And to me it is very wonderful that when this suffering man wanted an answer to a guilty conscience in his future, there, next door to him, suffering as he did, identified with him, is God's own son. Now you see, God, what I and I said, talked about the economy of God, I meant this. That God doesn't, may I put it like this, I don't mean it irreverently, God doesn't bother to open our eyes to see the truth unless we need the truth. It's only if you see that you are under the condemnation, that you are guilty, that you are a rebel, that you have no peace with God, that you've been trying to put other people right and that you're not right yourself. Do you remember Paul saying that? That great rabbi who taught other people the law, and how he tells us in one of his letters that one day his eye went down the law and it came to the tenth, thou shalt not covet, and that went straight to his heart. He said, I can teach everybody else to keep the other commandments, which are external, but I can't keep this one because it's internal, and I can't stop coveting. And when he began to see that he was the problem and not just the teacher to help other people, that he was rightly under the condemnation of God, then he began to look for a savior, and so did this man. When we see ourselves as we really are, then we shall look for help. Do you remember the prodigal son when he saw himself as he really was in the pigsty? Then he began to look for help. And was it there? Yes, there's the father hurrying towards him across the country. God's always in a hurry to help when we see the problem. Alas, there are thousands and thousands of people who want Christ and want the church to help them with problems that are not the basic problem, and therefore they see no further. They go away from a lunch hour service with no benefit. But when at last my eyes have been opened to see my guilt, my shame, my unreadiness to die, the fact that I have no answer about the future, then the good news of the gospel preached from that pulpit is glorious news to me. I forget everybody else in the church. And I said, that's for me. When you see this, of course, as it really is, you do something about it. Somebody said to me, I'm so worried about this friend of mine. He sees all these things, but he won't do anything about it. The only answer to that is that your friend doesn't see all these things. If you see these things, you're bound to act. Time is running out for this man, but then time is running out for us all, isn't it? It's only a relative matter. Verse 42, what grand dignity and simplicity there is in this prayer. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. Jesus, me, Jesus, remember me. You see, there's no great cleverness in that prayer. He didn't have to think of the right words to say. He didn't have to get his theological diction all polished up. He had to see Christ there, alive with the keys of death and hell and heaven. He had to see himself as he really was, needing far more than being rescued from that cross and taken back to life, but being given forgiveness and reconciled to his Maker and being given a new start. And what a marvelous answer. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm sorry, I've got a modern Bible, rewritten by certain modern theologians. He said to him, don't come to me with that kind of request. I'm just like you. I'm a suffering man. I don't know any more about the future than you do. I can give you encouragement and hope. Can't do more. That's all the Christ of Godspell or Superstar would be able to say to you. I'm thankful that my Bible is an old-fashioned one. It talks about a living Christ who can do it, who's got power and authority to open the doors of death and take me with him into life eternal. But don't forget, if you're young, we're not just talking about Christ saving your soul. Christ wants to save your life. And time isn't on your side. He's got things for you to do, work for you to do. And if you commit yourself to him today, he'll come to you, be your savior in life and death and in the life of the world to come. What a program and what a savior. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for this luminous story. We thank thee that thy Son Jesus Christ was free from his own suffering to give this total absolution to the man in need, And we believe that Christ is risen and alive today and able to give absolution to any who come to him in sincerity and in truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.